But we're going to go to Psalm chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12, and we're going to be working out of there for our text. Psalm 12, and start verses 6 and 7. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." So we looked at inspiration, which we know is God breathed. He breathed through these men of God to write the scriptures. So he literally breathed his inspiration through his word, through human personalities, to give us an inerrant, infallible, inspired record of his revelation of himself, of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that through inspiration. Revelation, the process by which man, these are some definitions I'm going to give you, the process by which a man heard from God exactly what God wanted written down. But then we see inspiration is the process of man actually writing down what God wanted said. That is God filtering his word through human personality. That's how we get, if you can tell, the authorship. God is the author of the Bible, but through these men you can tell which men wrote what because of their personalities are there. Like the Apostle Paul, there's so many books that we can tell is his, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we see this through their personality. Illumination is the process by which God uses the inspired record of the revelation of himself to speak to the human, the hearts of humanity. So we're going to be looking at preservation, which is the process by which God has supernaturally protected his word through many reproductions and translations. And the reason I'm going through some of this is that we're going to be dealing with some stuff here in the future of some stuff that is taught wrong, and I wanted to show you what the scripture said first before we start looking at some of these other things that people are trying to teach. The idea of preservation holds that God has faithfully superintended his word down through the ages so that even today, some 3,500 years after portions of the Bible were written down, we could say that what we possess, what we love, what we read, are the very words of God. Since there's none of the originals exist today, how can we be confident that the Bibles we possess today are in fact accurate and are the very word of God? It's because of the preservation of God's word. Just as the inspiration of the scriptures can be decisively proven using both the internal evidence of the Bible itself and the external sources of historical and scientific evidence, it can also be proven that the Bible has been divinely preserved down through to this very day. So we're looking at the preservation of God's word. The first thing we see here, the scripture has been preserved by God's promises. We see that here in Psalms 12, verses 6 and 7. "The words of the Lord are pure, as silver tried in the furnace of fire, purified seven times." And then he says, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." So he promises us that he's going to preserve them. See, God's intention is to preserve his word for all generations. We see some of these in the Old Testament. This is the first one. We're going to turn back to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. In verse 19. It says, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? And hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt, and he hath as it were the strength of a unicorn." But we see there in verse 19 that God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. You know, the Bible tells us that God cannot lie. So he tells us he's going to preserve his word. We see in Psalm 89 and verse 34, Psalm 89 and verse 34, says, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips." And we talked a little bit about this morning about covenants. And we were talking about New Year's resolutions. We were talking about making a covenant with God in the morning service. A covenant is not a covenant is not made to be broken. A covenant is something that lasts forever. And when God sets a covenant, or when He promises something, like He promised Abraham that He would have his descendants would be without number, because He look at the stars, your descendants would be, and as far as you could see, He would possess the land. That was the promises He gave to Abraham, and He fulfilled it, because as you've seen through the scriptures. Joshua went after Moses. Joshua went in to claim the land, and we see that they were given, they possessed the land, but they had to go in, and God fought the battles for them when they were living, doing what was right. So we see He preserved, "My covenant will I not break." He does not break His covenants. We see in Isaiah 40 and verse 8, I think we've seen this earlier this morning, but 40 and verse 8. "Is the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, the word of our God shall stand forever." It shall stand forever. See, God promises His preservation. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is what? Settled in heaven." So we can stand on the promises of God as we sing the song, "Standing on the Promises." New Testament promises of preservation. We can go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. It says, "For verily I say unto thee, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So we see there, and then we see in Matthew 24 and verse 35. Matthew 24 and verse 35. It says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." My words shall not pass away. And then we see in Titus 1, in verse 2, Titus, the book of Titus, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, right before Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 2. We're going to start in verse 1. It says, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." He promised before the world began. And He tells us throughout His word that His word is going to stand forever. And we see in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25. And we can actually go back to verse 22. It says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever." This is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. It's going to endure forever. God indeed promises to preserve His word. And there's many more scriptures that we can look at, but for sake of time, we're not going to. How many times does God have to say it before we conclude that He means it? He only needs to say it once. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. It says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to what? To lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. It's impossible for God to lie. So when He promises something, when He makes a covenant with somebody, He keeps His promise. That's something we can stand on. As they say, that's something we can take to the bank, and it's going to last. It talks about in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, he is the faithful and true witness. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot." And we're not going to go down into that, but he is the faithful and true witness. This is Jesus speaking to the church at Laodicea. He is the faithful and true witness. We can go through the scriptures time and time again and see that God is always found what? Faithful. He wants us to be faithful. But we not only do we see that God is has that he has preserved his word by his promises, but God has preserved his word by his power, by God's power. We've seen, and I'm not going to go there to turn to the story, but actually we can go to Jeremiah chapter 36. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to look at a couple of verses. Jeremiah chapter 36. See, it tells the story of God giving Jeremiah the revelation and inspiration to write a portion of the Word of God. Jeremiah writes as he is commanded, and King Jehoiakim listens to the Word of God. He receives the illumination from the Lord, but he rejects the message. He takes the scroll Jeremiah has written, and he literally cuts it into pieces and burns it in the fireplace. We see that in chapter 36 and verse 23. It says, "And it came to pass that when Jeremiah 30, yep, that's right. Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth." See, and apparently he thought destroying the written word would erase what God had said. But however, as we said there in Psalm 119 and verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." We see there in verse 28, see, God merely sent his word again through the prophet Jeremiah, but not only did he send his words the same as the first time, but he added some more to it. He says, "Take thee again another roll and write it all the former words that were on the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned." So we see, through God's power, he's able to preserve his word. And see, this is just one small picture of what God has already done in regard to protecting and preserving his word down through the ages. We're going to look at a couple different things from history. Down through the ages, there has been several concerted efforts by pagan unbelievers to eradicate the word of God. And then we're familiar with some of the history. In AD 303, the Roman Emperor Diocletian ordered the confiscation and destruction of all the Christian scriptures. Thousands of early copies and possible some original autographs were burned. However, the Word of God was not eradicated. Earnest believers protected the Word and hid it away in the catacombs, in caves and graves. Thus the Word of God survived that attack. The French humanist Voltaire once said, "Another century and there will not be a Bible on the earth." 2 centuries have gone, and the circulation of the Bible is one of the marvels of the age. After he died, his old printing press and the very house where he lived was purchased by the Geneva Bible Society and made a depot for Bibles. On December 24, 1933, the British government bought a book called Codex Sinaiticus from the Russians for $500,000. On the same day, the first edition of Voltaire's work sold for 11 cents in Paris bookshops. Joseph Stalin, this bloody butcher, took over all of Russia upon the death of Lenin in the late 20s. From this point on until his death in the 50s, Stalin instituted a ban on the Bible, purged from the USSR, such as had never been witnessed before. The miserable man literally attempted to wipe the Word of God and the God of the Word from the Russian people's minds. Did he succeed? A recent poll taken in Russia shows that today more people than ever believe in God and His Word. For thousands of years, the enemies of truth have sought to destroy the precious Word of God. Every attempt to do so has failed miserably as the Bible continues to be read and loved by millions of people. So that's just history alone. But then we see in 1526, William Tyndale had produced the first English translation of the Bible to be printed on printing press. This new version was hated by the Roman Catholic Church, and in particular by the Bishop of London. A certain man named John Pakington, who knew the bishop and his hatred of the Tyndale translation, but who was already secretly a friend of Tyndale, went to the Bishop of London and told him he knew how to get all of Tyndale's Bibles. The bishop told him to get them and that he would gladly pay whatever they cost. The Bishop of London promised to buy them with the intention of burning them at Paul's Cross Cathedral in London. Pakington went to Tyndale and told him the deal that he had made with the bishop. And Tyndale responded by saying that he knew the bishop would burn his Bibles. However, printing the Bibles had left Tyndale deeply indebted. Tyndale decided to sell the Bibles to the Bishop of London. He saw several advantages in doing so. First, he could use the money to pay his way out of debt and have even more Bibles to print. Secondly, when the people of England saw the Bishop of London burning the Word of God, they would become enraged. So the enemy of the Word of God actually allowed Tyndale to pay off his debts, correct the text of his translation, and print three times the number of Bibles that he had destroyed. Later, when Tyndale's associates were arrested and asked where they received the money to print their Bibles, they answered that the money came from the Bishop of London. I mean, think about that. This one instance is proof that God is able to preserve His Word despite the attempts of all the enemies to destroy it. So it's preserved by His promises, it's preserved by God's power, but then it's also, Scripture has been preserved by God's providence, by God's providence. See, despite the fact that God has promised to preserve His Word and that He has exerted His divine power to preserve His Word, there still may be some doubt in a few minds about whether or not we have an accurate record of God's inspired Word in our hands today. Well, we don't have the time to go through everything that there can be possibly on the King James or how the translations come by. We're talking tons and tons of materials, tons of proof. But we see in the Old Testament text has never really been questioned to its authenticity. The Jewish scribes were faithful copyists of the divine text. And then I'm going to explain how and why. You may have heard of all the extensive efforts they went into order to ensure that their copies matched the originals in every detail. They actually had men whose only job was to count the letters in the copies. They counted the jots and the tittles, according to Matthew 5 and verse 18. The little horns that formed parts of the letters themselves, if the number of letters or the jots and the tittles did not match the number in the original, the copy was destroyed. If there was even one error, no matter how small in the text, the copy was destroyed and the copy is started over. I mean, think about the tediousness. And they did it all by hand then. There was no computers. These Jewish scribes were so faithful to the Word of God, when they came to the name of God, they would wash themselves, get a new pen before they wrote God's name, and then they would discard the pen and use another to proceed. I mean, think about this. Due to their meticulous care and reverence for the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew text, called the Masoretic text, has never been questioned. Now, isn't that something? What they went through to do. The issue we face is related to the New Testament. The question is this: can we, with confidence, really say that we have a copy of the inspired Word of God? Let's take a moment, and we're going to examine the evidence, and we're going to go down through some more. It almost sometimes seems tedious, but it's good information to look. And when reading it, it opens our eyes to how we got our English Bible. Every English Bible in existence today came from one of the two streams of Greek texts. There's two different texts out there. One stream is called the Alexandrine text. This has come out of Egypt, okay? While the other is the Byzantine text. The Byzantine text has come to be known as the majority text, or the Textus Receptus, which we have our New Testament, or it's called the received text. There's no way in the time that we have to examine these things, but we're going to look at the perversion of the true text in the Alexandrian text. This text family received its name from the fact that it originated in Alexandria, Egypt. It was the work of such early church fathers as Clement and Origen. Both of these men are held in high esteem by biblical scholars, but it should be noted that both of these men rejected literal interpretation of the Bible, leaning instead towards an allegorical interpretation. This simply means that they believed the Bible was a collection of spiritual stories designed to teach truth. Much could be said about these men, but it is enough to know for now that they did not accept the Bible as it was literally written. This fact alone makes the text they had a hand in creating suspect. This family of texts rests on 45 manuscripts, many of which are very ancient, some dating back to 330 AD. The two primary texts in this family are the Sinaiticus, the Codex Aleph, and the Vaticanus, the Codex B. And they're also known as the... Westcott and Hort. They were two of the men that were behind the modern translations. These are the oldest known manuscripts in existence. Both date from the 4th century. The Codex Aleph was discovered in the 1840s at a monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai by a man named Count Constantine von Tischendorf. He saw several old leaves from the ancient books in the pile to be used to start fires in the kitchen upon inquiry. He discovered that they had an even older book in the monastery. The monks then showed him the manuscript known as the Sinaiticus. And to this ancient manuscript contains over 12,000 corrections and revisions by someone other than the original copyist. It also contains several spurious books, such as the Shepherd of Hermes, the Gospel of Thomas, which some of us heard of those, the Didache, and all these books have been rejected by the believing church for nearly 2,000 years. Codex B was discovered in the Vatican Library in 1481. It too dates from the 4th century. This manuscript is the one most relied on by modern Bible translators. This codex has been heavily corrected by Roman Catholic copyists. By the way, the King James translators knew of the existence of the Codex B, but chose to avoid it. What is interesting in that, these two manuscripts, which form basis for all modern versions of the Bible, we're talking everything else but the King James, disagree with one another over 3,000 times in just four Gospels alone. There are 43 other manuscripts that support the textual family. Remember, every new version of the Bible, with the exception of the New King James, it gets its footnotes from the Alexandrian line of text. And it was translated from Greek text based on these manuscripts. A whopping total of 45 manuscripts stand behind all the new versions of the Bible. The texts were taken, translated, and collated and come to us today in the form of the Nestle's Elan 27th Greek text. This text is considered the standard by most Bible scholars, yet it still only rests on some 45 manuscripts. We're almost done, so if you can bear with me. The preservation of the true text, the traditional text, the other text family had its origin in the city of Antioch in Syria. That's our Textus Receptus. The scholars in Antioch took a more literal approach to the biblical interpretation. They considered the Bible to be more than mere allegory. They believed it to be the very Word of God. As a result, they were diligent in seeing to it that they were faithful to copy it correctly, employing many of the same techniques of their Jewish predecessors. It is this textual line that has given the world many of the great Bible translations. The Erasmus Greek text of 1522, later to become known as the Textus Receptus in 1633. Martin Luther's German Bible, circa in 1530, Tyndale's Bible in 1522, Coverdale Bible in 1535, the Geneva Bible in 1560, and then the King James Bible in 1611. While the new versions rest on a total of 45 manuscripts, those versions that were translated from the majority text rest on over 5,210 manuscripts. The overwhelming number of manuscripts agrees with the majority text. By the way, the Nestle's Elan 27th text is compared to the Textus Receptus. You find that there are some 3,000 words omitted in the Nestle's Elan text, and in some 20 verses are also omitted. Among the verses omitted are Acts 8 and verse 37 and then 1 John 5, 7. Many people I've run into will say that the King James is too wordy. That's why they take words. They say that. But when you find, if you start studying the versions of the Bible, they take out key verses that deal with certain doctrines that our faith stands on. They attack the virgin birth, the deity of Christ. It goes on and on and on. And they use so many different versions. This is astounding when you consider the Caesar's Gallic Wars, which was written in 52 BC, has only 9 good manuscripts supporting it, and the oldest dates from some 900 years after the time of Caesar. The Iliad by Homer was written in 900 BC. There are only 643 copies. The earliest copy was made about 400 BC. The textual tradition of the Iliad ranks a distant second to the New Testament tradition when you consider the MSS numbers, age of documents, and the quality of texts. Tacitus was a Roman who lived about AD 55 to 117. His two long works are Histories and Annals. Only 4.5 of the 14 books of Histories survive, while only 10 of the 16 books and 2 partial books of Annals survive. The text for both depends on the 1/9th century MSS and the 1/11th century MSS. When you total it all up, the New Testament rests on over 86,000 fragment and manuscripts. 86,000. There is more evidence for the accuracy of the New Testament than there is for any ancient writing period. Do we have the Word of God? Absolutely. While the majority text has much more evidence in its favor against the Alexandrian text, some would argue that the Alexandrian texts are older and therefore they are more reliable. Well, older is not always better. The simple explanation as to why more early manuscripts from the Alexandrian line exist in that majority text were worn out through use. The fact that many more copies of this line exist is proof positive that it was favored by the ancient church over the Alexandrian line of manuscripts. That's why there are so many more, and that's why we have not the originals today, because they wore them out from use. Just like we wear our Bibles out from use, and we end up buying new Bibles from time to time because we're using them. When all the manuscripts are collated and laid alongside the majority text, they are found to be in agreement 98% of the time. Out of 2% that disagrees, most is trivial in nature. The question we leave today is, has God perfectly preserved His Word to this day? Yes, He has. And all the evidence that we looked at, and we just looked at it, just a skiff of anything, says it has. The bottom line is this: of all the manuscripts in existence, of all variations, the difference between them that could be called substantive, is mere 0.1%. That is, the total agreement among all the textual lines is 99.9%. So I believe we do hold God's Word, perfect Word. But there are some that says He re-inspired the Bible, and some think He did in 1611. Well, God didn't have to re-inspire His Bible. He just preserved it. And that's some of the things we're going to get into later, is the simple fact that there's some teaching that God re-inspired His Bible in 1611, and that the 1611 stands at a higher regard than the original text, the Greek and the Hebrew. He has never re-inspired it, but He has preserved His Word, and He has preserved it in its inspired, infallible, inerrant form. And we should be thankful for that. We should be thanking God that we have in our hands the complete Word of God. We don't have to worry about the fact that we're not going to be getting no new revelations. God has completed His Word. It's complete in the form of the King James Bible. And that's what we've got to remember. And there's been, I'd have to look it up and see, but there's been many revisions to the King James, not changing the text, just making it better. If you look at your Bible, you'll see the words in italics, and they put some of these words in there. It doesn't affect the text any, but it helps us read it easier when we're reading it. But we, in fact, have God's Word preserved in our hands today. And let's pray.